Good morning. Isn't it a beautiful day? Appreciate the songs that we have sung, and also, of course, those who have led us in our prayers. Brother Harold mentioned the Cavender family, and I'll have more to say about that a little later, but certainly a tragic and sad event. And if you haven't heard, Brother Sean Cavender, who was, and I consider him a dear friend, was at the Truth Lectures this past week, and he was actually pulling out of the parking lot at the Truth Lectures and was struck by a vehicle who ran a red light, and he was killed instantly. And he had actually presented his lecture that morning on the kingdom of God, and that would have been the last sermon that he preaches. So please keep the Cavender family in your prayers. I've known Sean for many, many years, young man, 38 years old, and he's worked with me on debates, and we have had a lot of times together. So keep him in your prayers. Appreciate everyone being with us this morning. It is a blessing to be able to be here. We're going to be talking about something this morning that I'm sure that everyone is just dying to discuss and to think about, the subject of elders. And this is going to be more of a doctrinal type lesson, passing on some information, doing a Bible study on the subject of elders. And so open your Bibles and follow along with us and meditate on these things with us. We are in the process, and the men have discussed the last couple of months the need to start the process of appointing elders for this congregation. And that's something that we are trying to work toward. And we'll take as long as we need to take for the process to come about. But we need to start thinking about these things and studying this important issue. And it was also decided it would be a good thing for this to be discussed on Sunday mornings. Usually I save lessons like this for evening periods, because more people are inclined to sit down and just really study their Bible and try to deal with more practical things on Sunday morning. But this lesson really does need to be presented when most of us are here. So elders, pastors, bishops, what are these offices that we read about? Who are these people that we read about in the church? There are three terms that are used in the New Testament, Greek terms, that are translated differently depending on which translation that you have, and also even from text to text. Elders comes from the Greek word presbyteros. Presbyter, does that sound familiar to you? Poimen is a Greek term, which is translated in some passages pastor or shepherd. Episkopos, translated bishop or overseers. These three words are all descriptive terms of the same office and the same person that fits in that office. These are different aspects of their function and their work, not different offices. We live in a religious world today where many make a distinction between these three terms and make them different offices. The Catholic Church, for example. And many denominations do the same thing. You have the pastor, and then even some of those who have a pastor, they'll appoint elders and they'll appoint deacons. But in the New Testament, these terms refer to the same group of men in a congregation, not different functions and works. In 1 Peter chapter 5, this is one place that we can clearly see this. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, certainly there are more points that we can take from this text other than the one that we're making, but you can see all three of those terms are right there. The elders who are among you. And by the way, these elders, their authority and their work exists only among those over whom they are overseeing, the elders among you. In fact, serving as overseers, shepherds among the flock, the flock of God, which is among you, not another, but this one. Local elders are over a local church, and that's as far as their authority can possibly go. The first major corruption of the church, an apostasy after the first century, the first thing that began to happen was a corruption in the organizational structure of the church that developed into the elders of a local church beginning to overreach their authority. They're reaching out and controlling other smaller churches. And these churches continue to grow, and their authority began to spread from just those in the general area even to entire regions. And so it was a corruption of the biblical pattern of leadership in the New Testament. But these three terms, elders, shepherds, overseers, all of the same office. Also, to define these terms a little bit, the term elder simply denotes their age, their seasoned experience, wisdom. They are older men, and not just age, physical age, but their spiritual age, their spiritual maturity. And again, we find this term in 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, also Acts 20 and verse 17, the elders of the church at Ephesus. The term poimen emphasizes the care. This is really the focusing in on their work. They are to watch and feed the flock of God which is among them. Again, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, Acts 20 and verse 8, their responsibility is to watch and to care for, feed the flock. That's why they're called elders, pastors or shepherds. Denotes overseeing function, episkopos. This has to do with their authority. Now, their authority does not go past the authority of the Word of God. An elder cannot bind anything that the Word of God itself does not bind. They can't go beyond that. They must lead within the law of God, and they must apply God's Word to the church's teaching, to the church's work and actions, and they are the ones who are overseeing this work. They are responsible for that work, but they are to teach God's Word, enforce God's Word as it is given, and they don't have a right to change it. They are not legislators. They are simply administrators of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts 14, in verse 21, verse 21 says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So Paul and Barnabas, first missionary journey, they had gone through Asia, they had preached the gospel, got to Derbe, turned around, went back through Lystra, where he'd been stoned, and Iconium and Antioch, and they appointed elders in every church. So this was not a process that took years. Of course, they are Paul was an apostle, but it didn't take years. These men were founded in the truth. They had learned enough that the apostle Paul appointed elders in every church. And as they returned back through, this was what the Lord wanted them to do. And so when they got back to Antioch, they made this report of what they had done. Another passage, and I'm going to connect these two passages. We'll be going back to Titus chapter 1 here shortly, but Paul tells Titus in verse 5, chapter 1, "I left you in Crete." For what reason? Why did Paul leave Titus in Crete? "That you should set in order things that are lacking." Well, what's lacking? and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. A local church that does not have elders, now, you can be scripturally unorganized, which is a local church, members of the body of Christ who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They're striving to follow His teaching. That is a local church. They're teaching and believing the truth. That is a local church. What if they don't have elders? Well, we know from Acts chapter 14 that there were churches that existed that they did, but they didn't have elders until Paul came back through and appointed those elders. Now, they existed. And was the Lord pleased with them in their condition? Well, yes, but they were lacking something. And Paul left Titus in Crete because there was a church, and that church was pleasing to the Lord, but they were still lacking something. You can be scripturally unorganized, but you're lacking, and you need to appoint elders in order to have that lack removed. That makes sense. They were lacking. Paul appointed elders in every, or told Titus to appoint elders in every city. The absence of elders is lacking. It's not what it ought to be. I think that's clear in Scripture. A.T. Robertson, in his work, Word Pictures in the New Testament, makes this interesting comment about Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5. He says, the use of the plural here implies what was true at Philippi and Ephesus, that each church, one in each city, had its college of elders. And also Jerusalem, Acts 21:18. Now, the plural in the singular. Note how that is stated again in Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5. So when they had appointed elders in every church, plural in the singular. Notice again in Titus 1:5. Appoint elders, plural, in every city, singular. This is the pattern. Also, we see this in Acts 20 and verse 17. Paul called for the elders of the church in Ephesus. He sent to Ephesus and called for the elders, plural, in the singular. We see that? All the elders were present. This is Acts 21 and verse 18 in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, they had a plurality. The elders of the church in Jerusalem. In Philippi, Philippians 1 and verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, plural, and deacons, plural. The church has a plurality of elders. We see this every single time. There is no times that we see elder, singular, in a local church. But I tell you what, you look around in the denominational world today, and what do you see? You see a pastor over a church. Is that what the New Testament teaches? We don't find that in the New Testament. It is elders, plural, in every church. And that was the instruction that Paul gave Titus. That is the instruction that he himself followed in Acts 14:23. Now, let's talk about the qualifications. And it would be very easy to get bogged down in these. There are a couple of things we'll spend a little more time on than the normal or than the others. But I want to break these down into categories. And instead of doing a word study of each and every word that Paul uses, I want to talk about them categorically and see if we can establish principles. And sometimes I think we can easily get hung up on words, definition of words. And by doing that, you know what? We miss the forest for focusing on a single tree. We miss the entire point and the purpose of these qualifications to begin with. Let me just generally explain this as far as the qualifications are concerned. What we find, generally speaking, in these qualifications is a man, a male, who has a family and who has demonstrated faithful oversight of that family. He's been able to properly lead that family, and that's demonstrated by that family. And he is a mature Christian, a faithful child of God. That's the man that we see described here. And now, it is important that we understand that these are necessary qualifications. We can't dismiss any of them. Notice in verse 1 of Titus 3, this is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And we'll return to these here in just a moment. Turn over to Titus 1, beginning in verse 6. After Paul tells Titus, I've left you in Crete to appoint elders in every city, he says this in verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, as we see these passages and we think about them, I want to break these down in categories. And we'll be comparing Titus and 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, I want to start with this. This man is a devoted man. One who is qualified to be an elder must be devoted. He's devoted to serving God. Paul says this is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, why does he desire the position of a bishop? Why? Why does he strive to attain or to aspire or to eagerly long for this position? Well, it's not because he wants authority. That's not why he wants it. Not if he's a godly man. If he's a godly man, that's one of the reasons why he wouldn't want it. He wouldn't want to be put in a position where he's telling other people what to do. Because, listen, he's a humble man. A man who is qualified to be an elder is going to be a humble man. He's going to be a meek man. He's not seeking the office or the position so that he can tell people what to do, so that he can have authority, be somebody important. No. He wants to serve God and do whatever he can in the kingdom of God and in the service of his brethren. He wants to serve. That's what an elder really is. He is the servant of all. So anyone who is qualified to be an elder, that's his attitude. He wants to serve the Lord and do whatever he can in that service. There is a principle. We talked about this in Bible class this morning. If you have ability and you have opportunity, what does that require? Ability plus opportunity equals what? Responsibility. And an elder who has the ability and has the opportunity, he is responsible for taking that position to serve. And Jesus talked a lot about the first should be last and the last should be first. Jesus talked about the man who, you go to a feast, you go to the low seat. You find you a place and you be humble. And if somebody comes along and says, hey, come up here to this important seat, well, you humbly get up and you follow him. You take that. But you don't seek that out. That's a man who is qualified, aspiring, not politicking. You don't go around asking, politicking for a position. That's not an elder. He's not qualified to be an elder if that's what he's doing. Humility and meekness are qualities that are void of the desire of advancement in carnal material things such as power and authority. He simply wants to serve. That's what a devoted man does. A godly man. In Titus 3 and verse 2, in Titus 1 and verse 8, must be blameless of good behavior. Titus says just and holy. Blameless. Above justifiable criticism. Now, it doesn't mean that people won't cast blame against him. It doesn't mean he won't have his critics. Everybody has their critics. But if you're going to be criticized, you know, Jesus was criticized, wasn't he? Make sure that you're innocent of the charges. You're not guilty of those things. You live a holy life. You're blameless as far as that goes. Beyond reproach. Now again, that doesn't mean, something else this doesn't mean, is that you've never sinned. How many of us have sinned? All of us. Don't raise your hand. I'll raise mine. I've sinned. All of us have. All of us have done things that we regret. Maybe things that have brought reproach upon the church. Maybe we've done things in our past that people are ashamed of us for doing, much less us being ashamed of those things we've done. We've all sinned. But if we are Christians, you know, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. After he talks about those things, you know, adultery and fornication and idolatry and homosexuality and all those things, murders, and all the stuff he talks about. He says in verse 11, such were some of you. Christians are redeemed people, forgiven people, saved from our sins. And we don't live like that anymore. Now, there could be circumstances where someone has done something that the community may be aware of, and he has a black eye from that. There's a black eye even on the community. And so there would be wisdom in saying that he wouldn't be qualified because of the perspective that he would have. It'd be wise for him not to serve in that capacity because it would draw attention to the church in the negative way. And we could say that. But the idea is that we've all sinned. This is talking about something that cannot be pointed at, you know, that you're guilty of, that people can say, hey, he's doing this or he's done this, and it stick. He's guilty. He's blameless. Of good behavior. Orderly. Modest is what the word literally means. Modesty. He behaves himself properly according to the circumstances and situations that he finds himself in. He is just. In other words, he does what is right in respect to God and men. He's fair. He's impartial. He does what's right. You know, it's not about doing what's political. It's about doing what's right. It's not about doing what most people want. It's about doing what's right. And the Word of God defines and describes what is right. And an elder doesn't have a right to change that. He has to stick with what God says. And he does what's right in the sight of God. He's committed to that. He's a godly man. His desire is to please God, not men. He's holy. The King James Version says holy. The ASV uses the term devout. The idea is that he is authentic. He's pure and righteous. He is separated from sin. He's living a godly life. He's a godly man. Godly men are good examples. An elder must be one of good example. He must be able to lead. His light must shine. He should be worthy of imitation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's the way it ought to be with an elder. They are men who should be worthy of being followed, imitated. A good example. Their example in the community. They're good men. People know them as being good men, honest men. People that can be trusted. People that means what they say. And the community knows that about them. everyone that they are in contact with knows and understands that about them. As verse 7 says, they must have a good reputation among the community. A peaceful man. He is to be a man of self-control, not quick-tempered. Some people are quick-tempered. An elder can't be. It doesn't mean that you don't get angry sometimes. It doesn't mean that there are things that get under your skin. This is talking about his habit. This is his usual course. He's easy to get mad. He's not qualified to be an elder if he is easily angered. He is not contentious. Notice verse 3. He is not quarrelsome. He's gentle. He's not violent. He's gentle. He's not quarrelsome. He's not argumentative. He's not pushy. For the sake of peace, you know, if it comes to matters of liberty, matters of opinion, you can have your way. That's the way an elder ought to be. Always willing to step back and let other people have their way. As long as it's a matter of liberty, a matter of opinion. Now, if it's a matter of truth, an elder shall not budge on those things. He must stand his ground. He must stand for the truth. And if arguments ensue because he is standing for the truth, so be it. But he's not the one looking for the argument. He's not the one that's pushing his agendas. He's not the one that is overly critical of other people. He's not the one who is constantly causing trouble. He is the one who seeks peace. And he's willing to bring people together. He wants to bring people together. He sees a problem, he's not going to ignore the problem. He wants to solve that problem. He wants to get people to have peace among themselves and deal with that issue. So he's not contentious. Doesn't mean he's not involved sometimes in trouble. It means he's not the one looking for it. He's trying to be the peacemaker. He's not self-willed. He seeks only the well-being of the church. He looks out for the well-being of the whole. You know, an elder needs to understand a very, very, very important point about the church. This isn't a business. It is not an organization where everybody pays their dues. And the elder is the one who is administering and doing all the things and looking, you know, making the rules. That's not what this is. The church is made up of volunteers. It is made up of people from different backgrounds, different levels of understanding of Scripture. They are at different levels in their Christian walk. And an elder has to be able to deal with all of this. We have volunteers who are immature, some of them. And they do things wrong sometimes. They make mistakes. And how is an elder to deal with that person? Where at the same time, you may have someone who is mature, who knows better, and does something that's wrong, and there needs to be a different approach. Elders seek the well-being of the church. It's the people that he is seeking to correct and instruct and to help and to nourish and grow. Elders find themselves counseling brethren in highly emotional and volatile situations. Sin, most of the time, is going to be involved. And so there has to be the confrontation of sin while encouraging those who are guilty to do what's right and to those who have been hurt to do what's right and forgive. And it can be complicated, but that's why you need a mature Christian handling those kinds of things. Must bear up under false accusations. They will come. People will criticize, even the most faithful. Jesus was criticized, wasn't he? In fact, if I'm not mistaken, he was falsely accused and brought to trial and condemned in that trial and nailed to a cross. People do bad things. There will be those who criticize. But the mature, faithful man will respond correctly with meekness and humility. He's a family man. And I see time moving fast this morning. So this Wednesday night, we're going to talk about the subject of elders once again. And what I'd like to do is have more of a question-answer period. We'll go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll go to Titus chapter 1. And I want to deal with questions that people raise and discuss some of those things and see if we can find solutions to any disagreements or questions that we have and try to establish exactly what the Bible teaches for sure on those matters. So we'll dig into these things hopefully Wednesday night quite a bit more. But for this morning, the emphasis is he's a family man. He's the husband of one wife. Must he be married? Yep. He must be married. When he's appointed as an elder, he must be married. He's a family man. He can't be an adulterer or polygamous. Okay? He's a one-woman man. In fact, that's literally what that phrase means. A one-woman man. He's demonstrated faithfulness in his marriage. It's not merely that he's married, but that he's a faithful husband. He's demonstrated that. He's been faithful to his wife, singular. He must have submissive and obedient children, 1 Timothy 3, 3 and 4, and Titus 1, 5. Okay? Having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, Titus 1, verse 6 says. Must have submissive and obedient children. And I do believe that that word faithful in Titus 1, 6 indicates Christian. He has led them to the truth. And also, understand something here. The whole point of these qualifications is that he demonstrates the ability to lead those under his care, under his observation, in his household. He is the ruler of his house. We'll get there in just a moment. But the child-children argument, there are many who argue that, well, if you have only one child, you're not qualified. I don't think that's right. The Greek word technon is used in Scripture to include the plural and the singular. It's inclusive of the singular. In other words, for example, in Genesis 21 and verse 7, Abraham was promised that Sarah would have a son, and that was a promise that God made. And she was allowed to have that son. In Matthew 22 and verse 24, that passage is quoted. And Luke 20 and verses 28 through 33, same thing. Deuteronomy 25, 5. These passages are quoted in the New Testament. The translation, or the New Testament, by the way, was written in Greek. The original Genesis and Deuteronomy, that's in Hebrew. But a son is translated by the Greek word, guess what? Technon. A son singular is translated by the Greek word technon. Yes, it is plural, but it is inclusive of the singular. We can see that also in 1 Timothy 5, 4, 9, and 10, where the widow must have children, if she's going to be taken into care by the church, she must have raised up children. What if she only had one child? Does that mean she can't be taken care of by the church? No, that's not what that means. And by the way, we use the term in the same exact way today. If you were to sit down to fill out a form, let's say it's a government form for something, and they ask you if you have children, what if you only have one child? What do you answer? How do you fill that out? Do you have children? What do you say? Yes, I do. That's what you say. We use the term in the same way. So I don't believe that that is limited to just, you know, if you only have one child, that means that you're not qualified. The point is, again, in this text, that you have demonstrated your ability to rule your house, whether it's a small house or a large house. If you have 20 children, now, I do believe that that's a little more taxing, and yes, that may demonstrate that a man is more qualified than one who just has one. I'm not saying that it's better to just have one or better to have many. I'm saying that this passage doesn't restrict it to that interpretation. The reason one must be married and be a father is explicitly stated in verse 5 of 1 Timothy. He must rule his own house well. And we can talk about the man's marriage. We can talk about how many children he has. And we can focus on those things and miss the forest for the trees. Has he demonstrated his ability to raise his children and to be a faithful husband? Is he a godly man who has demonstrated his ability to rule his own house well? That's what the qualification is. That's what Paul clarifies in verse 5. Verse 4, he must have demonstrated his ability to oversee those under his immediate care. Has he demonstrated the ability to be a servant, a leader, an example, a ruler over his own house? That requires relational skills. And you say, well, it would be better if he had more than one. Yeah, probably. Because you do have to deal with differences between children. I had two sons, and both of them are very different. One is just a very humble, you know, always has been quiet. The other one's been outgoing and full of energy. Very different. Very different personalities. I understand that argument. But is that what's required? Has he demonstrated his, because it's not just, you know, a child. You have a wife and you have a child and you have the experience that people see in how you have raised that child, because there are difficulties in raising just one too. Most people who raise just one raise up a rebellious child because they're spoiled rotten. So that's a challenge too. You got challenges either way you go. Does he have the relational skills to deal with the church? Able to teach. He must be a capable man. He's skilled in teaching. Not a novice, but a mature Christian. He's able to lead and take oversight with humility. Okay, he's mature. He's equipped to protect. And how is he equipped to protect? Well, he's able to teach. He's mature in the faith. He knows what the scriptures say. And thus he is equipped to protect because he's able to recognize false doctrine. It's interesting in 1 Peter chapter 5, don't have that passage on the chart, but in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, the apostle Peter makes this point. He says, knowing these things beforehand, that you are not led away with the error of the wicked. How are you kept from being led away by the error of the wicked? To know the truth first. If you don't know the truth first, you are prime material for the devil. You got to know, and that's what an elder knows. He knows the truth. And thus he's able to recognize error, false teaching. And thus he is able to protect the flock. He's a sensible man. Elders are to be temperate, sober-minded, and prudent. Eyes open to the way things really are. Many times, you know, we find ourselves in an idealistic world, the way things ought to be. And we're so caught up in the way things ought to be, we don't see the way things actually are. And thus we kind of live in a dream world. You know, this is the way it ought to be. Well, you're right. That's the way it ought to be. But that's not the way it is. And so men have to be realistic. And you have to deal with things the way they are. He must be careful, wise, and use good judgment. And able to see the big picture, right? He's not emotional. He's sound in his reasoning. He holds the truth. Even under pressure, he holds to the truth. He's not swayed, but he's sensible. And that's because he has, by sound reason, come to this understanding of truth, not being led by emotions in the wave of time. He's holding on to the truth. Elders are to take care of the church of God. So he's a caring man. He is to encourage and to support the weak. He is to be approachable. He is to be fair and impartial, demanding to hear both sides of a story before he makes a decision. And he must administer discipline with impartiality. He can't be partial. He can't be nice to his friends and cruel to his enemies. He's a caring man. He's a fair man. He's an honest man. He's a man that is hospitable. He must be willing to help those who are in need. He provides for the needs of others. His home is open. His heart is open to people's needs and able to help them. He is to be an example of love and mercy and compassion. He needs to know the flock. He needs to be able to spend time with them to get to know them better. He's a caring man. So an elder must be a devoted man. Again, there are many other things we could say. And this is rushing through this a little bit this morning, but we've hit on some key things and many things that are left to be talked about, but these are the keys. Devoted man, a godly man, a peaceful man, a family man, a qualified man, a capable man, and a sensible man. He's a caring man. He's a qualified man. These are the characteristics of an elder. Again, we can get bogged down in the particulars, the trees, and miss the main points. A mature, faithful child of God who's demonstrated his ability to rule his house. And other than that, you know, all these qualities, by the way, an elder is not perfect, is he? He's not sinless. And these qualities are, you know, it doesn't mean that he's the master of all of them. He just has to possess them. And he's still growing just like everybody else. So will we recognize and accept the Lord's pattern as revealed in Scripture? Submitting to his pattern. Not to our think-sos and our wants and our demands, but what do the Scriptures teach? The church of today needs godly elders. It needs godly leadership. Every father, every mother needs to be trying to train their young children to grow up to be faithful in the Lord's church. Young men need to be brought up to be leaders in the church. They need to be equipped at home. And the church needs to help equip them. Every faithful evangelist and elder should strive to equip each member to be able to serve within the roles in which they can. According to Scripture, we all need to be faithful servants of God. And it's a personal responsibility for young people. You need to make, this is going back to aspiring or desiring the office. You need to start at an early age preparing yourself, working to be a faithful servant of the Lord, devoted to His will and His way. Is the Lord your shepherd this morning? He can be. If He's not, He is our chief shepherd. And we are serving Him. Is He your shepherd? You know, we never know what's going to happen in life. We never know what's going to be later today. You know, you have an opportunity right now to choose to serve the Lord. If you never obeyed the gospel, you'd be baptized into Christ and be raised to walk in newness of life as a servant. And now understand, Christ is expecting you and requiring of you to be His servant, to follow Him, and to give yourself as a steward to His will in all things, and to grow and to become active in His body. We never know. I was talking to Bruce Reese Friday morning after I found out about Sean. Bruce was talking to Sean on the phone when it happened. They were talking about the lecture that night, and they were talking about Sean's lecture that morning. And Sean was sitting at the exit of the parking lot, and there was a red light there, and Sean said, "The lights turned green. I guess it's time for me to go." And that's the last thing Bruce heard besides the crash and the alarms going off. And then Bruce had to call Sean's wife, Kristen, and their two young, they have two young boys, 1-8, 1-4. The youngest one they adopted through Sacred Selections. Tragic event. You never know, right? That morning he's preaching at the Truth Lectures in Athens, Alabama. And that evening, he's gone. You never know. 38 years old. We were at the singing this past Friday night in Jacksonville. And on the way back from Jacksonville, Denise and I stopped in Corky's because I hadn't had anything to eat all day. I was hungry. So we stopped in Corky's, and when I pulled into the parking lot, it dawned on me the last time I was at that Corky's, I was there with Sean. And, again, you just never know. Are you ready right now? Because you may leave the parking lot, and it may be the last thing you do. You need to make sure you're ready right now to meet the Lord. Of all confidence in the world, Sean was ready because he's been a faithful servant of the Lord for years. What about you? If you're here this morning and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, if you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, Jesus died for you. He gave Himself. Will you give yourself to Him? If we can help you this morning in any way, any need that you have, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?